Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Christian life that you've given us, and we thank you that it works when properly understood. We thank you so much for John's ministry and explaining that, building upon what Zane did in his little booklet. And so we pray that you might bless this time, that we might more effectively live the Christian life and know that we might be a better witness for you. We pray for Joe and Gail, that you continue the healing process in their life. We thank you for recent developments there. And we pray that you would continue to bless each and every one of us as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and daily follow you, thereby sharing the message of life with people around us. If we're not fishing, we're not following. And I really believe that. So help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. John.
Good to see you all. When Diane and I lived in Dallas, Texas, there was an evening that we were driving on Interstate 35E, and there was this big boat, you know, this just huge car, it, you know, like a Lincoln. And he was barreling along, traffic was heavy, it was dark, and he was zigzagging between lanes and going faster than all the rest of the traffic. And he didn't have his headlights on. You know, when you are driving and you see someone without headlights, police officers say they expect there's a good chance this is a drunk driver. That they forget the very simple things like, you know, I really need to see better.
That's why most of us put our headlights on automatic.
Wisdom from the past.
But I remember that night, and yeah, he scraped a bunch of cars in our vicinity, and I pulled over to the right to just get out of his way when I saw him coming along. But you know, the unfortunate thing is, though we possess everlasting life, it's very easy for us to drive without headlights. We go through life, and when we're not praying to the Lord regularly, and when we're not opening up His Word, we're not receiving the light from Him, which Amen. Is the only way that we know how to function in life.
Amen.
And we don't tend to think of it as irresponsible driving. And yet it is irresponsible living for us not to be in the light of God's Word. And so the fourth secret is what we are going to be considering today, and it's what I call in the spotlight. So chapter 4 of Zane's little book, Six Secrets, is talking about living in the light. So Six Secrets has, as you could guess, six chapters. And so, oops, I forgot to make bold in yellow chapter 4, but it's an openness to God's truth, the light of God's Word. And so we're going to be spending some time looking at 1 John. And so you might go ahead and turn there. Zane starts out this article, or this chapter, by saying, as we have seen, the Word of God is a brilliant source of spiritual light. Now, when we think about these previous chapters, start out with resurrection in a dead body, and that's not a typo. It's not resurrection of a dead body. That will happen to us in the future. Amen. But right now, here we are living within a body that is dead. By the illustration here, we have dirt that's dead, but there's a seed, and there's life. It germinates, it sprouts, and life can exist within that which is dead. And we have the resurrection life that Jesus Christ had. We have the same possibility of living on a plane that's not in our dead body. In the sense that our dead body, why is it that I say that our body is dead? my body is never going to want to please God. When it's time to get up in the morning to go to church, my body says, let's do something else. Let's go fishing. My body thinks of all sorts of things. Or let's just stay here in bed. This is very comfortable. Our body is never going to want to please God. It's always going to put up resistance because it is not responsive to the things of God. That's chapter one, first secret. Then we have the mirror of the Word of God. Paul is making comparison with how Moses, when he would come and speak to the people, that he would have a veil over his face because the fading glory was upsetting to the Israelites. Now that fading glory is picturing that although there was glory in the Old Testament, it was something that was not a permanent solution. It was all aiming towards Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of all of the promises. So as Paul makes allusion, he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being. He didn't say we were. He didn't say this happened all of a sudden. He says that there's a process of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now you might wonder why I have periscope here. Well, a periscope will have, as part of it, two mirrors. So we are picking up on the imagery of a mirror, but we have to see above our plane. Now you can't, if you're in a submarine and you try to look through the water above you, you won't see very far. You're not going to see the ship off in the distance. And in the same way, the Word of God is described in a number of passages as a mirror. But it is a mirror that allows us to see the image of God. Not a visual form, but in the sense of the Word of God gives us God's thinking. It brings us up into contact with Him. He's in a different plane, analogous to how the periscope allows seeing above the water and actually seeing the ship. And so I'm using that as the analogy. Then we have the man observing the face of his birth. And you think, okay, what's this? Does this kitty cat have a big imagination? Well, no. When James describes in James 1:24 seeing the face of his genesis, and that's the word genesis in James 1:24, the face of his birth. Now the question is, which birth? First birth or second birth? And what James is saying is that when we look into the Word of God, we get a picture of who we are in our second birth. But having been married for a little over 40 and a half years, I have noticed that women look in mirrors differently than men do. When a man looks in a mirror, he says, my, what a handsome brute, turns away and doesn't even notice that there are some things still needing attendance. Women look at mirrors closely, and it's interesting, that word for man is on air. And on air never refers to women. Whereas the word that's often translated man, anthropos, can refer to men or to women. James is talking about men looking in a mirror the way men look in mirrors. And he's saying that we shouldn't be like that because we walk away and forget. We need to look into the Word the way that women look into mirrors. So this kitty cat, that's its first birth, but it's seeing the real kitty cat, the lion, the second birth. So it's not that it has an over-ambitious view of itself, but rather it's seeing the reality that happens as a result of having believed in Jesus Christ. Of course, kitty cats don't, but you get the picture from my drawing. The kitty cat on the right has forgotten who he really is. Now we get into chapter 4. And this is the spotlight. The word is like a spotlight. I remember we talked about the driver that's going barreling down the road and doesn't have his headlights on. And we said that's irresponsible driving. It's also irresponsible living. The Word of God puts us into a spotlight. And it should allow us to see that in us that is not measuring up to who we really are as a result of the new birth, as a result of believing Jesus' promise of everlasting life to us. And so we want to look at 1 John. But I need to clarify a few things that Zane doesn't go into and doesn't make the clarification here, although he does in his commentary on 1 John. He's dealing with this without going through a couple details that I think would be helpful. If you look at page 52, you'll see a citation of 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, where he's calling attention to the issue of light. Citing from what John says there, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, as you look at this, you'll see the words we and us a number of times in this passage. But we have to ask a very important question, and that is, who are we in 1 John? Now, I'm going to say that it's extremely important in any book of the Bible as you're reading, you need to figure out who are we. That's an extremely important question. Sometimes it's going to be Israel, sometimes it's going to be the church. But even a more subtle distinction also appears. If I were to say, we are family because we have the same Heavenly Father, that is, you and I have the same Father. We is actually very closely related to the you, isn't it? Because you are a major part of the we. I'm the only one that's not you. I'm me. I'm I, more precisely in grammar. But that would be where the idea is we and you are closely connected. But on the other hand, if someone says, we want to tell you, then we is a distinct group of people from you. And so when you're reading in the Bible, you want to figure out, is an author treating we and you as very closely connected, or are we and you distinct? So, many people look at every occurrence of we, us, and our in 1 John as though it's a description of all believers. But 1 John is written from the standpoint of we apostles writing to you. So let's see that. If we look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and these things we write to you that our joy may be full. If you have a New King James, you will notice I said our instead of your. Majority text tells me what way it ought to go. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In the book of 1 John, we stands for the apostles, you stands for the readers. Now the readers in this book are believers, but we have to pay very close attention to who we are. Now, that's going to create a little bit of a difficulty, because if you look at 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and who am I going to say? if we apostles confess our sins. And you'd be saying, is that saying that I shouldn't confess my sins? Not so fast. No, don't go there. What I want to show you here is that in 1 John, we have a thesis statement that is given in verse 5. As John is speaking, we apostles, to you readers. And then you'll notice in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, John only uses we, our, and ourselves. But then you'll notice in 2:1 he returns to y'all. And that becomes very important. I'll give another way of looking at this. John's way of writing in this book is, y'all do as we do, and y'all don't do as we don't do. And that's essentially how this book is going. I lived in Dallas for 14 years. It's all right for me to speak that way. English has pretty much lost the you plural. And so y'all is always plural, so I use y'all when I'm talking about plurals.
So that's only in chapter 1.
I believe it's all the way through the book.
Oh, it is.
But chapter 1 is going to be our concentration. But the we, I would take it all the way through the book. We will stand for the apostles. But I'll do a little explaining on this. The even-numbered verses at the end of chapter 1 are all negatives. All things that we apostles, speaking as if I were one of the apostles, would not say. They could theoretically be said, but if they said them, the apostles would be lying. Then there are the positive statements, and notice they're in the odd verses. So theoretically and actually, they could say the things in the odd-numbered verses. Those would be true. So I've excerpted this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6 is a statement that theoretically they could say, but the apostles don't say, because it's false. If we apostles said that we apostles have fellowship with him and we apostles walk in darkness, we lie.
John, real quick, just point of clarification, because it's such an important point and to understand 1 John, and I know it is your understanding as mine. Fellowship there. Could you just comment on that if we have fellowship?
We will be talking about that.
Okay, good.
Zane will comment on it, saying that it's a squishy term, and we'll deal with that squishy term and show that it has a contextual definition that's not squishy. Then in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, we apostles have fellowship with him. Now, you notice I have dot, dot, dot. I mean, each of these verses has more words. But this makes it fits on a slide without having microscopic print. Verse 8 is again a negative. If we say that we have no sin, well, then we apostles would be lying. And we deceive ourselves. But then, verse 9, if we apostles confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's something they actually do. Verse 10 is again a negative that the apostles theoretically could do, but the apostles don't do. If we apostles say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But I want you to notice what he does in 2:1. My little children, my fellow believers, these things I write to y'all, so that y'all may not sin. See why I get it? Y'all do as we do. Learn the lessons. Do these odd-numbered verses. 5, 7, and 9. But don't do what we don't do. 6, 8, 10. If you do what we do, you'll have the same results that we have. See how he's arguing? We do this, you should do it. We don't do these, don't do these. Now let's go a little further and see how, through the rest of the book, that the author approaches this. You'll notice we have we's, and we have he who, and whoever, and he who.
He-haws?
Some of that, huh? And so what John is saying is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, I have applied these things figuratively to myself and Apollos, so that y'all may learn not to exceed what is written. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. So John is using himself as an illustration, and the rest of the apostles, and say, do what we do and don't do what we don't do. So he says, now by this, we apostles know that we apostles know him if we apostles keep his commandments. But then he broadens it. He who? He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But in contrast, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or matured in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:5 are all pertinent to us, even though we specifically refers to the apostles. Because we non-apostles should do what the apostles did. So Zane didn't go into that little detail here. He did in his commentary, but I think it's helpful in understanding 1 John. So that's why I took the time to do that. So, now if you look, Zane has, as we cited earlier, quoted 1 John 1:6-7 at the top of page 52. I added also verse 5 because that's the thesis statement where he's introducing the concept of fellowship. And so verse 6 is the negative statement. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. John is saying don't do that. But he is recommending verse 7. Remember, he recommends the odd verses. He doesn't recommend the even verses in 1 John chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now we come to the question, what is fellowship? Dix's question. Now you notice, in page 52, he says at the start of the section, Fellowship in the Light, in English, the word fellowship is one of those squishy words that means different things to different people. You know, we have Baptist fellowship, that's all around food. And so, frequently, fellowship is associated with occasions when two or more people have a good time as they chat or engage in some common activity. Conviviality, pleasure, and laughter are often associated with the experience of fellowship with others. Less frequently, fellowship is viewed as cooperating with one another at work or as sharing some unpleasant task. In fact, more often than not, Christians perceive fellowship in a somewhat superficial sense. Now, I'd like to give you an indication of how Zane argues for a contextual understanding of fellowship. As we look at this globe, or this depiction of the Earth from space, we notice that only half of it, if we were to conceive of it as a sphere, as a round ball, only half of it is in light. The other half is in darkness. Fellowship is sharing. The word is koinonia. And koinonia always has the idea of sharing. You may have heard New Testament Greek called koine Greek. Ever hear that term? It means it was the shared Greek language. It's not looking at Greek when almost all the speakers of Greek were native Greeks. It's looking at the time that people from all over the world, the known world, would use Greek, because Alexander the Great conquered widely, and when he would sign a treaty with someone, he made them sign it in Greek. And guess what the result of that was? When people didn't want to obey the covenants they had signed, they'd say, well, it's Greek to me.
Oh, no.
I don't know what I signed. But Koine had the idea that it was the common language. It had been shared. It spread beyond just native Greek speakers to people of all ethnicities in the Greek world. What is it that God shares with us? Look at verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say we're sharing with him, we're good buds, but we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We share. What do we share? Light. Truth. And so the concept of fellowship is one where God's truth has penetrated the darkness. God's light is illuminating our lives, and we're able to look at life through this perspective of what we have learned from God's Word. That's what it's talking about with fellowship. It's not some nebulous idea imported into this passage, but it is God's truth being the context in which we think and conduct ourselves. Walking in the light. Now, there's something about walking. Am I walking? I'm moving my feet. But I'm not going somewhere. Walking has a direction about it. And so the direction that we go, you know, if all the lights are turned out, we don't know where we're going. The only way that we know where we're going is when there's enough light for us to see. There is no way that we can live or walk in a way that's pleasing to God if we're shrouded in darkness. It's God's word that gives us the ability to relate to God. This picture, what we have is fellowship, is the earth in light, and non-fellowship is that portion of the earth that is in darkness, not shrouded by God's light. Now, God shares his light. And here we have a sunrise picture. And there are places that are in darkness, but then where the person is standing, that person is able to see the light of the sun. And so, you know, when we think about that globe, half of it has light, half doesn't. But what is being viewed here is, are we individually within his light? Are we surrounding our thoughts by God's word? Is that the perspective out of which we are seeing life and conducting ourselves. It's fascinating then in this light to consider 1 John 1:7. But if we, and you know it's the apostles, but the apostle John is saying, do as we do. Don't do as we don't. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and remember, he's light and there's no darkness in him at all. We have fellowship with one another. And I know when we see a fellowship with one another, we go on autopilot and we're thinking horizontally. He's thinking vertically. That is, when we're walking in the light, that we have a sharing with God, that his thoughts are affecting our thinking. His word is changing us. That's what he's talking about with the concept of fellowship. Is this a little different than how you've heard fellowship presented? Yes. Zane is really making some eye-opening, shall we say, discussions here. I mean, this is a contextual understanding of what we have going on in this passage.
John, let me just re-emphasize what you're beautifully doing here, is you're calling us back to get rid of those cultural assumptions and look at contextual assumptions.
Right.
And that's, I mean, you've got to do that.
Yes. Yeah, this Zane has a way of, in a very small number of words, he has big print, lots of white on the page, not many pages, and he says a lot. you really have to spend time in reading what he says. And one other thing that's really wonderful about his writing, and of course, I knew him for years. You're always directed back into the Word.
Yeah.
Because the Word, understood properly, is what's going to change us.
Yes.
And, you know, when we... I need to add something that Zane says here that's very pertinent. As people who have believed Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life, even if we are walking in darkness, we still possess everlasting life.
Yes. Yes.
That cannot be lost. Mm-hmm. We share that because he shared that irrevocably with us at the moment that we believed in him for everlasting life. But whether our thinking is a sharing with him or not very much depends upon whether we are walking in the light. That is something that we can lose. We can lose that walk in the light, although we possess eternal life guaranteed. I might add something else. Many people incorrectly see the book of 1 John as tests to prove if you have eternal life. And what those people in the tests of life view say is that if you keep all the commands of this book consistently, then you can have a pretty good idea that you probably have eternal life. And that's a surefire procedure for living in doubt of whether you have everlasting life. Turn ahead, this is fun. Turn ahead in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. He describes the promise that Jesus gives, that if we believe him for his promise of everlasting life, we have everlasting life. He calls it a promise. Now, why is it important that it's a promise? Believing promises is distinct from believing any other thing. You know, if I believe 2 plus 2 is 4, yeah, 2 plus 2 is 4 is not a promise, is it? But if I believe that someone says, I'll meet you for lunch on such and such a day, at such and such a place, at such and such a time, I get in my car and I go there so that I arrive and we can meet there. The reason that I go there is because if I believe the person's promise that that person will be there, it means I am expecting that unless something came up, like he died or something like that, he's going to be there. Now, God always keeps his promises. God doesn't forget. He doesn't get sick. He keeps his promise. A promise, if we believe a promise, it means that we believe that the person is capable of and committed to keeping that promise. Everlasting life is a promise to those who believe him for it. How many people wander around in life wondering, well, see, I believe in Jesus, but I hope I go to heaven. That's systematic unbelief. Because if he promised us eternal life for believing his promise of eternal life to us, if we doubt that we have eternal life, that's disbelieving the promise. But fortunately, all we have to have done is believe it for one moment and is guaranteed forever, even if we stop.
You know, follow on that, I think, you know, that's incredibly powerful. And then, you know, let's just be reminded of what he said to David about his descendant who's going to be on the throne forever. And I believe David was a Jew. And he hasn't abandoned those people either.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And yet we have so many people in the church that want to look the other way and pretend like, well, that doesn't exist anymore. I'm like, okay, well, geez, if that promise is no good, then we're all in deep doo-doo.
This is true. Absolutely.
Like a dispensation.
Yeah,
right. Yeah. Your feet
for a while. Wonderful.
Learned. I'm going to disciple.
The third section of this, the next section, excuse me, is open to God, and that's on page 55. And the question here becomes, what does it mean to walk in the light? He says, well, a close inspection of the immediate context, 1 John 5 through 10, shows that John is stressing the importance of honesty and facing reality. This is a crucial consideration. And so in the even-numbered verses, he looks at what if we, apostles, or by application, we believers, have false perspectives. Well, we make God into a liar, or we deceive ourselves, and so forth. Well, it's quite possible for us to deceive ourselves. But if we have sin that we have committed, and we become aware of that, our command here is for us to confess it. And the wonderful truth here is God not only forgives the sin that we confess, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
John, can I interrupt you one
yes.
more time? Yes. And I know, because a lot of people misunderstand what forgiveness is there. Because
sure.
a lot of people say, well, wait a minute, I thought he forgave us on the cross. But could you...
Sure. Well, we will get to that.
Maybe you ought to give me a bullet point of what you're going to get to, so I don't ask dumb questions, John.
we will get to that. Now.
Now, there I am, right there. Well, way to go, John. You cast her under the bus.
You know, if we don't think that we need the cleansing that he talks about in 1 John 1:7, we are in denial. And, you know, the issue, as we think about it a little further, is that the question that I ask here in the notes at this point, under open to God, do believers need cleansing from sin, or do only unbelievers need this? And you know, the issue of forgiveness that Dix raised is a very important issue. Let me give an illustration here on this. Imagine that there's a car thief, and he actually did steal the car. He appears before the judge, and in the process of things, despite the fact that he did the crime, he stole the car, the pronouncement is not guilty. So let's assume that all of this has happened. Not guilty is a judicial rendering. In other words, what it means is there can be no legal penalty put upon this person any longer. Now let's have a big stretch, and let's imagine that the judge in this case, who ended up giving the verdict not guilty, was the one whose car was stolen. Would we imagine that the judge would say, I forgive you, come to my house and I'll feed you filet mignon? Not likely. There's a difference between what happens judicially and what happens at the relational level. The judge and the one who stole his car are not going to be best of buds. Forgiveness is dealing with a restoration of the personal relationship. It's not dealing at the judicial level. When we believed in Jesus Christ, what happened was we are able to speak of something that happened not only for us, but it even happened for unbelievers. Sin was propitiated.
Amen. Yes.
Now what that means, that's a big $64 word, maybe even a $65 word. That means that God's righteous requirement for that sin was judicially dealt with. As we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you, verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, so that you may not sin. These are designed as preventatives for sin. Walking in the light is a preventative for sin. But John is a realist, and if anyone sins, and that's going to be universal. Every person that's ever walked on planet Earth other than Jesus Christ has sinned. And we do sin. We have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, it is not the case that we believe in Jesus and our sins are taken care of. Our sins were taken care of on the cross before we were even born, before we committed our first sin. All sin has been dealt with judicially, but not just for believers, but for the whole world.
Amen.
People will often say, well, if you believe in Jesus, your sins will be dealt with, but if you don't, then you'll pay for them yourself in hell forever. No. Jesus took care of them all. Now, you might say, if that's the case, why doesn't everyone go to heaven? Sound like a reasonable question?
Yes.
Jesus paid for the sin of the entire world. But Jesus only gives eternal life to those who believe him for it.
Amen.
Yes.
He doesn't give eternal life to everyone. And he doesn't only pay for the sins of believers. The judicial payment has been made for everyone. Let me give a further proof of that same author. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, we have a description of the great white throne. Now from John chapter 5, verse 24, we know that no believer will show up there. Because remember, John 5, 24 says, "Amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The judgment he's talking about is great white throne. Believers will not show up there. The only people that are here are going to be unbelievers. But if you look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter, tell me how many times you see the word sin. Tell me the verse number where sin shows up. Not there. Their works are what are evaluated. And it's not that their works were so bad that they get death. It's that their works weren't good enough to give them life, so they stay in death. Remember, unbelievers do not have eternal life. Now, some people might respond, well, wait a moment. Don't unbelievers live forever in the lake of fire? No, 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 no. They exist forever in the lake of fire.
They die forever in the lake of fire.
Yes, look at what John tells us is their estate forever. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse number, I get back there, Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second life. If your Bible reads that way, please get a new one. This is the second death. They exist forever in the lake of fire. They don't live forever in the lake of fire because the unbeliever never has life. Only believers have life. So, Jesus has satisfied the judicial requirement, but believers need cleansing. Believers need forgiveness, because that's to be able to enjoy the light that can be shared from God. We interfere with that light when we have unconfessed sin in our life. That's the reason for confession of sin, so that God can forgive and restore, so that we are able once again to benefit from the light and to be able to walk in the light. And the cleansing that he's talking about is a cleansing of believers. So, huge point that Zane makes here as he speaks on page 56. About the middle of the page, it is noteworthy that the apostle does not call on us to walk according to the light. Now, what we have pictured with these gold bars is 24 karat gold. That's as pure as man can get gold to be. Pure gold. If we have to walk according to God's standard, even we as believers cannot do it. Cannot. You know, when we're called to be light, it's essentially reflective light. You know, it's like the moon. The sun shines on the moon, we see the reflection. And the way that believers are lights in the world is we reflect his light. It isn't that we have light in ourselves. But we can walk in the light, as these people on this path are walking in the sunlight. And so we're not being commanded to do that which we cannot do, but if we are walking in the light is designed to affect us. Now, that then brings us to how we benefit from God's life, the light, starting on page 57. And so, here, Zane says, right under benefiting from God's light, but now we have seen three fundamental things that the light of God's word reveals. Now, what I want you to notice, when he says, point one, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's secret number two. So this book has six chapters. If you want more information on that, look at chapter two of this booklet. It will carry you through the passages pertinent to that. Secondly, the face of our spiritual birth. That's chapter three of this booklet. And the presence of sin in our lives. So God's light, and where we have a mirror, is to allow us to see him. So we have a focus on him. We see who we really are as people who have been regenerated. And then we see what is in our lives, sin, that the word reveals, that is out of keeping with who we are and who we are related to. So light and revelation are key factors, three things that we're seeing. Him, ourselves as we really are, you know, the kitty cat seeing the lion, and you might not make out that picture, it's a little girl playing in the mud and she's all covered with mud. And so she's seen, she doesn't see the mud, but mommy does. So then, 1 John 1:9 is like a scrub brush. Now, I think you can figure out why I picked a red one. His blood, that is his cross, what he did there not only has pertinence to taking care of the sin of everyone in propitiation, believer and unbeliever alike, but it also is the basis by which we can be forgiven and cleansed and able to benefit from the light, so that we can share or fellowship in his light as he is without darkness at all. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will not know all the sins that we commit. And so he's not saying, well, if you forget any, well, you're not cleansed from that one, you're not forgiven from that one. He knows that we as finite beings tend not to see as clearly as we ought. You know, we put blinders on, just like that horse. And like men have refrigerator blindness, we tend not to see our sin. It's something that just slips past us so often we don't even think of it. And then with David and Nathan. Nathan confronted David after his sin with Bathsheba and when he killed Uriah. And he told him a little story about someone who had a beloved little lamb, and then someone took it, and David said, he went like gangbusters, get that man. And Nathan said, you are the man. And David said, I have sinned. And we have his great confession of sin in Psalm 51. We tend to be like David. And you know, if we hear a story, we can identify the culprit real fast. Mm-hmm. But the culprit can be ourselves. And we don't notice it. We're being urged to live in the light, which means we ought to be able to see clearly who we are, who Jesus is, and to see the sin in our own lives. Zane takes us then to, on page 58, again to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And here he's looking at the growth process in the Christian life. As new Christians, we would have had a lot of things that would have just passed us by. As we become more and more sensitive to the word, we should see when we sin, when we're departing from what God would want with better acuity. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being processed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if you take a vision test, you know, and you're a new believer, seeing the C, H, Z, N, and V might be difficult. But as we grow in the Word, as we spend time in the Word, as the Word changes us, as we are living in the light of God's Word, God wants us eventually to be able to see the really, really fine print and be sensitive to when our life is departing from the standard that God has set before us. Jesus has done everything necessary, and we have all the assets for being able to please God, and yet we misuse those assets. We don't invest wisely. We sin. We live in darkness. We wander away from the Word, and we have consequences. Zane gives the illustration of if you have a particular favorite spot that you love to go to, and you really enjoy everything there, you know, gradually you become more sensitive to everything that's there, and you start perceiving things that you didn't see the first time you went in, or the second time, or the third time. But then if we don't go there for a long time, we start forgetting. It's like our brain is having part of it erased. So, in conclusion, Zane talks out of 2 Corinthians passage that starts out by talking about the Spirit searches even the deep things of God. And I'm using this picture with that verse that I didn't quote in mind, the deep things of God. Here they are standing 3,000 some odd feet below. I would never step on that thing. This isn't the French Alps. I don't mind looking down from an airplane, but standing on a piece of plexiglass, no, that's not for me. But the Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. And the Word is the only way that we have access to those. And so he makes an analogy. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? By analogy, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And he has revealed the Word to us. He's showing us the deep things. I've shown that with a periscope, where we can't see through the water, but looking with those mirrors, we can see at a different plane. We can get insights into God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us from God. Finally, here's an x-ray. I think it's fascinating that they put Latin abbreviations at the upper left and upper right. The DX stands for dexter, that is right. So it's looking from the front, and so what's on your left is the right of the person. And then it says sin. Well, that's from the Latin word sinister, which means left. Isn't it pertinent? When you have the light, all of a sudden, even the sin starts to become clear. Yes. But our focus has to be on Jesus Christ, chapter 2, secret 2, seeing him for who he is, seeing the face of our birth, seeing who we are because of what Jesus has done for us, and then seeing the sin clearly that shows that we're departing from the standard of who we are and who he is. Dix?
No. Questions? Hey, let me just suggest to you guys, by the way, DX is supposed to be DIX, they shortened it. let me encourage you about this. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, and I have, and any of us that you travel much, and especially when I was traveling, speaking all over the U.S., I'd get hotel room after hotel room, and they're all different. And the problem is, if you have to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, you don't know which direction to walk in. You know why? You're in darkness. So pretty soon after doing that 3 or 4 times and bumping into walls, you know, and doing other things, no, I won't say, and bumping into walls, I got me a little pin light. It's on my desk. Right? And then I stand, I pick it up, I have light, know exactly where I'm going. Let me suggest to you that most of the people you come in contact with the rest of the day are bumping into walls. Because they don't have any light. You've got the only light they will ever see. So why not share it? The message of light. Well, we've got some of those, the Gospels of John, right here as you walk out. Get one and just say, you know, today, that gummit devil, I'm giving the message of life away. And give it to somebody. It's not going to hurt you, but it will greatly enhance your reward in heaven.
Hey, Dix, also on that, slide one of those little invites to church.
And slide an invite in there.
I put those two together and hand them out.
That's a great way.
That way they got a map to our church, and I just say, here it is, come next Sunday.
We'll start a brand new series this Sunday, the book of Titus. God starts a franchise operation in Crete. It's God's franchise, and Titus has the franchise rights of Crete. But it starts setting up any franchise, you want to be sure it's done how? The Dix way.